Hey, this is Travis Bennett, the pastor here at Arena of Life Church, and I just want to welcome you to our podcast. I pray this builds your faith, encourages you, and brings you to newer levels in Christ. Enjoy the message.
All right, let's get our Bibles and have our declaration before we sit down, okay? Y'all got a Bible? You got your sword with you tonight? All right, this is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I can do what it says I can do. I can have what it says I can have. I am about to be taught from the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And I will never be the same. I will never, ever be the same after tonight. Amen. All right. How many of you know that you're not going to be the same tonight after you leave this place? I promise you, you're going to be exposed to some things tonight that you've never, well, I say you never, I don't want to say never, but probably some of you have never even heard of. So, because I've got a lot of things tonight. This is going to be good. Not because I'm teaching it, but because what God's shown me, and there's just a multitude of things. So I'm going to jump right into it because I got a lot to cover tonight, but it's good to be back. It's good to be back again on Bible school night because I love Bible school because I feel like we're edifying the body. We're doing what we're supposed to do by teaching and studying the Word, digging deep into the Word. The Word has so much to offer. There are so many levels of the Word, and we can study this from now to kingdom come, and hopefully we will kingdom come. We're declaring that right now soon. To come, but it's just good stuff. So it's good for all of us. So I want to review from last session. We reviewed and we talked about the Sabbath. The session number, our review says session number one of our Bible school. We're going to review both of them just a little bit. Of our Bible school course on the Feast of the Lord was an introduction into some of the many reasons we need to study these feasts and what we can see from them in a personal application. How we can see them in a spiritual manifestation and what they are showing us in a prophetic implication. We got a personal, with spiritual, and we got prophetic implication, what we're going to see in all these things, and I hope you all are picking up on these. And then God told Moses, these are my feasts, holy convocations or assemblies. At appointed times, the dress rehearsals or future events, divine appointments set up on a calendar created by God to gather together and celebrate in the presence of God. How many of you know God likes to celebrate? He likes parties. He likes get-togethers. He likes for us to get together and be in his presence. I believe that with all my heart, and I think that's one of the reasons he established these feasts and these feast seasons, because he wants us to be a part. He wants us to be together as a family and a body of Christ. These feasts of the Lord show us a foreshadowing of the great mystery of God's plan for redemption and represent types and shadows all pointing to Jesus. You know, I would call it a mystery because mystery is not a mystery like something that can't be found, but a mystery is revealed revelation. I mean, it's revelation is what it actually shows, and we'll talk about that. We've talked about it before. Remember this quote, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. As the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written before, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scripture might have hope. How many of you know, as you read the Bible, you see the things coming up, unfolding before you, and you see these things as we have Bible schools, you know the different things we've had throughout the last year and a half or 2 years with Bible study. So many things have been coming in, and I get from those things and those things, every time I read the Bible, I see the hope that we have. And, of course, that hope is none other than Jesus. They are a shadow of the good things to come, but the substance is Jesus Christ, like we talked before, said before. You know, all this stuff is, that we're talking, teaching, and going over is all pointing to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In session two, we studied the first divine appointment on God's calendar, the Sabbath day, that we had to get the groundwork and the foundation work done, established as a day of rest by God himself after 6 days of creation, becoming the fourth of the Ten Commandments when Moses received the written law on the mountain. Our lesson hopefully painted a distinct picture, not so much of the day itself, but of the work and person of Jesus as our manifested Sabbath rest when we trust in him. We look back at the perfect rest that was originally in place immediately after creation And then after the fall, we see the great plan that God had in place to give us a new present rest in the work of a Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who has done the work for us because of man's failure the first time around, causing the entrance of death into the equation. Man now required a reconciliation, a restoration of right relationship with God. This is what Jesus did. We see that in Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke, relationship, is easy, and my burden, righteousness, is light. I put those words in there, my yoke. The yoke that we have with Jesus is our relationship with him. When you're yoked with somebody, you're in relationship with somebody. And my burden, the burden that he give to us, is light because it's righteousness. He's already done the work for us, and we receive that righteousness. That righteousness is imputed to us. He provides the rest from any kind of religious, legalistic work to earn our salvation. To the believer, he is our present rest. Rest from the burden of the flesh that yearns for sin, from doubt and worry, anxiety and shame, from sickness and poverty, and from deception and unbelief. Jesus did the heavy lifting for us on the cross, so to speak. He did something that we were not capable of doing for ourselves, living a perfect life in the flesh and then offering himself up willingly to take our place in punishment so that we could be restored and reconciled to God for eternity. That is the rest we have in him. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And I encourage you to go back and read the notes on session 2. How many of you believe right now, because you know the Lord of the Sabbath, that you have a rest in your life? You know, we have that present rest. One day we'll have the future eternal rest, but now we have that present rest because, how many of you know, sin is hard work sometimes. When you look back and think of it and the bondage that we were in, man, I tell you what, I think I'd rather have the present rest now, away from that sin, so we have that Sabbath rest now in him, and that's so much better, I believe. So tonight we're gonna move into the first feast that he called, in the seven feasts that he called for, and that's Passover. Passover, the Hebrew word for Passover is Pesach. You have to kind of say it with that Hebrew. Yeah. Well, whoever said that sound, yeah, that Pesach, you know, like that. It's kind of like it has that lingering sound that goes on there, like you got something hairball you're trying to get out of your mouth. But it's Pesach. You know, but that's the word. And that becomes very, very important. Let me give you the definition of Pesach, just as we talk about that, the Hebrew definition for that. It's a primitive root. It means, now listen to this, it means to hop, that is, or figuratively skip over, or to spare. In other words, to spare something that you were going to touch. Or by implication, to hesitate, to limp, to dance, to halt, become lame, leap, or finally to pass over. That's what Pesach means. Okay? I got lots of notes here to do that, to talk about tonight. We'll go over those. But anyway, the Passover was the first of the seven feasts established by God for his people, and is probably the one feast that most Christians are familiar with by name. It is considered Israel's foundational feast, upon which the other six feasts that follow simply build upon. It commences Israel's religious year, and it is often referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread because it is the start of the time when only unleavened bread is to be eaten during the 7 days immediately following Passover. And we'll study the Feast of Unleavened Bread in more detail next session. We'll cover that next week. I also think this feast, as we see in the New Testament counterpart, which is the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion, is the one that helps keep us grounded to our spiritual roots as much as anything. Remember and observe. Remember this. Remember and observe. That's what we are to do when we partake of the bread and wine, the Lord's communion, and that's what it's a reflection of the Last Supper, or the last Lord's Supper that the Lord had with his disciples the night before he was crucified. And Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." We do this every time we just took communion this past Sunday. So do this in remembrance of me. We remember and observe, and that's what the Passover actually is going to show to do. The historical background, well, starting in Exodus 7, I want to give you just a little sample. You know, most of you have heard the story and read the story in the Bible about the time that the Israelites were in Egypt. So starting in Exodus chapter 7, Moses and Aaron his brother are in the process of requesting the release of the Israelites to go to the place in the wilderness to worship and sacrifice to God. Through chapter 10, Pharaoh and the Egyptian people had gone through nine plagues. Pharaoh's heart was hardened time after time, plague after plague, miracle after miracle, and he still refused to let them go. And after the ninth plague of 3 days of thick darkness, he even threatened Moses and told him if he saw him again that day, Moses would surely die. And Moses said back to him, you can see this in Exodus 10:28. He says, Moses said back to him, you have said well, I will never see you again. And that was a true prophecy there. Now, they were going to have to go through the most horrifying plague of all, plague number 10, the killing of the firstborn. I want to give you a side note. Of course, we talked about numbers before, but what does number 10 symbolize? 10 is one of the perfection numbers. We have several. 3, 7, 10, and 12 are all considered perfection numbers in the numerology or the gematria, however you say that. But 10 signifies the perfection of divine order. These are important to know what 10 means here when we're talking about the 10th plague. The perfection of divine order, or completion of divine order. 10 also signifies the complete circle or cycle of God's judgment. God, speaking through Moses, had warned Pharaoh earlier after the sixth plague of boils and sores that the consequences of his continued refusal would only become worse. He said this in Exodus 9:14. For at this time, God's speaking here, he says, for at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. And yet he still hardened his heart, no matter what. The 10th plague was the one that would complete the full cycle of God's judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. We can see that in Exodus 11 if you want to go back and read. And I encourage you for sure to take the time to go back and study. These are just the notes right here. This is kind of like the syllabus of a study here. So you know, take this and go back and study. And I always encourage you, no matter what, whether it's me or Pastor Travis or Pastor Ty, go back and study the Word. You know, be like the Berean Christians, you know, and make sure you study the Word to see that whatever is being spoken is said. So the hardness of Pharaoh's heart symbolizes the condition of the hearts of all mankind at the time. Even the extremes of judgment, men's hearts, can remain hard like flint. Pharaoh in Egypt can be seen here as a type and shadow of the world and the world system. Even the children of Israel at the time of Moses were a godless or pagan people. They were slaves to the Egyptians and were given to worshiping the same gods as the Egyptians. They had forgotten about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had been there for many years, and God was jealous for his people. He had a plan to get them out of this land, for they had been in the land of Goshen. You remember that's where they went, the land of Goshen. Have you ever heard the old black spiritual song, the land of Goshen or whatever? We probably sung that in some of the Baptist churches. I know I'd before, but anyway, you've heard that. The land of Goshen, which was probably the best place in Egypt. They got the best of the best, but that's where they were. As a means of preservation in God's plan as a result of the famine across the entire world at the time of Jacob, when Joseph brought all of Jacob's family to Egypt. Y'all remember the story when when Pharaoh had the dream about the seven cows that were fat and then the seven lean cows that come out of the river and all that, predicting the famine years. But anyway, that's all culminating right here. Reference Genesis 46:27. You can go back and look some more into that. But now the new Pharaoh and the Egyptians had forgotten about Joseph and the reason, because Joseph had died off, and the reason the Israelites were there. And because of their population growth, the Egyptians began to look upon them as a threat. So taskmasters were put over them, and they were afflicted and made to build cities for them through hard labor. The Israelites were in need of a savior at the time. In Exodus 2:23, they cried out to God, and he remembered his covenant with them and acknowledged them. How many of you know that God remembers his covenants? He never forgets things. He just sometimes he brings them up when we need them the most. God was working through Moses to deliver his people from the slavery, not just physical, but spiritual also. He instructed Moses in this way. In Exodus 6, verse 6 through 8, he said, therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your guard. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So that's the story up to this point. So now let's go back to the future. We're talking about the 10th plague. Now, it is now time for the 10th plague. In Exodus 11 and 12, we see the detailed instructions that God gave to the Israelites concerning this plague. Let us review what God spoke to Moses in preparation. And I want you to go back and look there. You can see the preparations that he's talking about. But this is where we get it, pick it up here in Exodus 12. And I know I told you before that our foundational scripture for this is Leviticus 23. But when we're talking about Passover, we're talking about the original Passover here. So we need to go back to where it actually happened. And that's in Leviticus 12. And we'll read that passage, verse 1 through 14. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginnings of month." This is in preparation, remember, of the Passover as they're coming to it. "It shall be the first month of the year to you." This month shall be the beginning of months. "It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying," on your syllabus or your notes right there, there's a sheet in the back that's a note sheet. I want you to do something for me, if you would, because this is going to help you as we go along. Take that note sheet out right now. I hope everybody's got a pen. But there's a few things on this through this passage here I want you to jot down, just a few words of notes. And we'll, as we go through the latter part of this, when we're talking about Jesus, I think it'll help you to kind of remember. Because if I try, you can either, you're going to have your Bible in the scripture. I've got my scripture broke out. I'm already on here, so it's easy for me to follow. But I want to encourage you, and I'll tell you what things to write down. It's just a few words as we go through here. So if you got your notes, and write these down as we go. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month," write down 10th of the month. "On the 10th of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. The lamb shall be without blemish." Write down "without blemish." "A male of the first year." Write down "male of the first year." "You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day." Write down 14th day. "And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Write "kill it at twilight," please. Y'all caught up? Am I going too fast? Okay, good. "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel." Write down "blood" and "doorpost" and "lentil," if you would, please. "Of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boil it, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning." None remain until morning. Write that down. None remain until morning. "And what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I, write this down, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." When I see the blood, I will pass over you. "And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout the generations, you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." Now, this is where we start to see some of the various and many types of the shadow expression, type and shadow expressions come to light, the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You may have heard the phrase or seen a book entitled The Scarlet Thread of Redemption. Has anybody ever read that book, ever heard of it, The Scarlet Thread of Redemption? I didn't know if anybody had read that or not. Okay, it's a good book. There's several of them out there by the title. One of them was written, I think, by W.A. Criswell, and another was written by a couple of guys. I can't remember. Another one was written by a fellow by the name of Booker it's really good, and I've been using a lot of his material in developing my notes. But anyway, it's very good. But what we're talking about, when we're talking about the scarlet thread of redemption, is what we're talking about is the idea or theme of God's plan of redemption and how it moves through the Bible like a continuous thread, tying everything together. It began in the book of Genesis. It continues here in Exodus with the blood on the lintel and doorpost and continues until its ultimate fulfillment in the book of Revelation. Let me stop here just for a second. I want to go back, and where it says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, back up a little bit where it says, you shall kill it at twilight. I should have brought this back up back then. But there's something I want to talk about here while we're talking about when we're saying this. There's a scripture, if you would, turn into your Bibles, if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 12. I didn't give this scripture to the folks in the back because I just run across this today and I didn't have time to correct it to bring it to your attention. But there's another passage here, and I'll read this to you. It's Exodus 12, and it starts in verse 21, and God is... He's talking to the elder, not God, but Moses is talking to the elders a little bit more about the Passover feast. And he starts in verse 21. Listen to this. He says, it's a little different than the instructions we got in this first passage. And then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, starting in verse 21, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you. The reason I bring that up is because it's very significant to see what they're doing here. It says to kill the, they said kill the animal at twilight, or kill it. And where they were killing this animal, in ancient times, especially even now in the Middle East, they still continue this. There was a custom that where a covenant was made between people, whether it be between families or whatever it was, where a covenant was made, people between, they did it by putting blood of an animal at the threshold of the door. Think about that. In the Eastern world, the threshold, the place where you entered into a home, was the most sacred part of the entire house, because this is where covenants were made with one another and also with deities, such as gods or gods, you know, gods of the home. And so when Moses, he's talking about that right there, and we get to that part where he says, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin. Now, most of us would think when you're talking about in the basin, you're talking about a bowl or a cup or something that they actually caught the blood in when they slaughtered the lamb or cut the throat of the lamb right there. But actually, what happened was they were killing the according to the studies that I've seen on this about this threshold, they were killing the lamb and the blood went into there was a basin or a hole or a container of some sort built into the threshold of the house, in the doorway of the house. And so they caught that blood in there. And that's where, you know, it says when they said they did it in the basin, you know, that the blood that is in the basin and that they took it out of and they sprinkled it on, or they put it, applied it to the lintel on top, and they applied it to the two doorposts right there, they were actually reaching down and taking it out of that basin and coming up like that. Now, you think about this, okay? You're taking it out of the basin down here, and watch my motion. You go up here, you hit the door, the lintel of the door, then you go over here to the doorpost over here, then you go over here to the doorpost over here. So what have we just done? We have made the sign of the cross, just like that. Think about that. You know, the Catholics use it all the time. But that's what happened. They took the hyssop, dipped it in the blood. They went to the lintel. They did the right doorpost. They did the left doorpost. They made the sign of the cross. Okay, the reason I say that, I bring that up, is because what I wanted to say about that was that what we were actually doing and what they were actually doing when they were saying this, when God set this up. See, this was this covenant process was nothing new to the people of the eastern areas where they lived in the Middle East, Egypt, all over the Middle East in the ancient customs. They did that a lot because they wanted to make a covenant with either a person or they wanted to make it with a god. You know, if they wanted to make it with one of the gods of the homes like that, they would cut covenant right there at the door of their house, because this is the place where the door of the house where they would invite the god into their house to protect their house, you know, or they would invite the person that they made covenant to. It was sacred. So when we talk about, listen to this, when we talk about Passover, and we said, remember I said it means to step, to hop, to jump over or something like that. You think about that. Just say, for instance, this right here, this black lining right here between carpet and concrete right there is the threshold of a door. Well, in Eastern thought, it was improper for you to go into a house and step on the threshold like this, because it was an insult, because that's where covenants were made. So what you were doing is you were hopping. What you would do when you come into one of their households where a covenant was made, or you didn't want to insult the house, so you made covenant, or that's a place where covenants were made, so you stepped over the threshold. So you made sure you stepped over, or you could hop over, you know, or whatever like that. But that's where that word threshold is. That's why we're saying Passover is actually means a threshold covenant. God was cutting a covenant with his people at that time, that when I see the blood dipped from the basin to the lintel, to the doorpost, where I see the sign of the cross, when I see the sign of the cross, you know, I'm not saying that's a religious thing or something like that to do. But what I'm saying, when he says that, you have cut covenant with me, and I will not dishonor you by stepping over. I will honor you by stepping over your threshold. When the death angel comes, I will step over your threshold. I will come into your house, and I will protect your house from the death angel, and your children will be protected, and the firstborn will not be slain. Isn't that something when you think about that? Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever heard that before? That's very interesting to me. So I wanted to bring that up. Threshold covenant. Think about that. We were cutting covenant. And then when what he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Basically what he was saying, when I see the blood, I will pass over your threshold. I will honor your covenant with me, and I will honor your threshold, come into your house, protect you from the death angel, and you will not suffer the consequences of the 10th plague. Anyway, I thought it was very interesting to me. Pesach, to come under the protection of a deity by crossing over, jumping over, stopping over, stepping over, or leaping over something. And in this case, it was the threshold. So, because a threshold, like I said earlier, it was the place where covenants were cut. In other words, in the Eastern, or ancient Eastern people's thoughts, this was the first altar, was the threshold of the house. And that's where they did covenant work. So, anyway, get back on track. From the beginning of sin, starting in the garden, there had to be a blood sacrifice to cover the sins of man. We talked about that, I think, in our covenant study several months ago. Remember in Genesis 3:21, where it says, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them? Some animal had to die to provide this covering, so innocent blood was shed. And I believe that it was a lamb that was killed for this purpose. And I want to show you some things on here when we're talking about this, why I believe and I support the lamb. So anyway, an animal was killed, and he clothed Adam and Eve. You remember they tried to hide themselves because of with fig leaves and whatever, and he ended up. So there was blood was shed because of that sin. And then the next place we see is when Cain slew his brother Abel because his offering of the fruit of the ground was not accepted by God. Here's what God said to Cain. Listen to this. In Genesis 4, verse 6 and 7, he says, so the Lord said to Cain, and y'all have read this before, but I'm just repeating it. Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. but you should rule over it. So here's another translation that may help you on the understanding. This is from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and it says it a little bit more like I want to explain it to you. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you furious, and why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Two words I want you to look at right there, where it says, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Now, when you do a word study on this particular case where it says sin right there, actually what that means is it's the offering for sin. It's not sin itself. It's the offering for sin. Think about that. And then it says lies. Well, if you go back and look at what it says, where it says lies right there, it actually means crouching. Crouching, like it says in that other scripture that I just read out of the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it says sin is crouching. Okay, the offering for sin is crouching at the door. And when you look up look deeply into that word crouching, it's actually saying there's an animal crouching at the door. That is your sin offering, is basically what God is telling Cain. He said, the offering for your sin offering is crouching at your door. And he says, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. What he's saying right there is, yes, you look at that young lamb, that baby lamb that's that's without blemish, that should be the sin offering, which Abel offered, but you did not. That's what you should have done right there. And he was just telling him right there, if you study that out, I believe that's what that means. There was an offering there for him to take. He just didn't take advantage of it. He said its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. In other words, don't give in to your desire to save the animal because it's so cute and cuddly, but you must go ahead and take it and sacrifice it because it has to have a blood sacrifice. So the next part kind of explains this a little bit more detail. Surely it can be believed or at least assumed that Abel and Cain both were brought up by Adam and Eve to bring an offering of blood to the Lord when required, based on what God did to cover the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Look at Genesis 3:21. You can see that as reference. Cain failed to honor the newly established blood sacrifice requirement and presented fruit of his own labor. The effect of the sin nature is quickly seen from this example, that we can do it our own way. How many of you were like that before you accepted Jesus? I'm going to do it my own way. I don't need Jesus. I don't need no Jesus to do anything for me. Yeah, most of us were. I mean, most of us were that point. And it was that point when the Holy Spirit quickened you to believe and activated that measure of faith that you believed, yes, I do. I can't do it myself. I am a sinner. I need a Savior. And that's when you accepted Jesus. So that just shows another example of rebellion and religion put together right there. So here's another example. Remember when Abraham was commanded by God to take Isaac to the mountain and to offer him up as an offering? Genesis 22, verses 7 through 8, and then verse 13. Y'all remember the story leading up to that. I won't read all of that, but this is the part I want you to hear. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And then skip down to 13. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes. You know, he was faithful, and he laid Isaac on the wood and was going to slay him. And then after that, God stayed his hand and said, "Don't do it." And then Abraham lifted his eyes up and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. Here we see another example of an animal sacrifice, a blood sacrifice that God had provided. And this is the place where God's name, Jehovah Jireh, was first revealed. So all of us were somewhere in our past, were in the same condition as the Israelites in the time of Moses. We were slaves to the sin nature, following after strange gods in need of deliverance and salvation. Paul said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Anybody relate to that besides me? All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Here's two final references to use to point us to the lamb picture that we need to see. That's what I'm trying to show you here, is the picture of the lamb in relation to the Passover lamb. Isaiah 53, we know that scripture, should know that passage of scripture very well, but here's the part want you to see in verses 6 and 7. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. What Isaiah is doing 700 years before Jesus come on the scene, he's showing the one that would be sacrificed is going to be, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We, like the Israelites, needed a Savior. That one prophesied by Isaiah to do something for us that we could not do for ourselves. And then, again, by John the Baptist in the Gospel of John, here's another reference to the Lamb, John 1:29. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, talking about John the Baptist, of course, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is shown over and over as the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for all of us. He is our Passover, protecting us with his precious blood on the lintel and doorpost of our heart. How many of you know that this is the temple of our, that we are, you know, the Bible calls us the temple of the living God. And where's the door? It's through our heart. And that's the place where the blood needs to be applied. In 1 Corinthians 5:17, chapter 5, verse 7, he says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. What Paul was saying is, for indeed Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. That's what he called it. Because when we see the Passover in the New Testament, when we see the Passover, the word Passover, it also means not only the feast, but it also means the sacrifice itself. And so what we're seeing here is what he's calling, he called Jesus Christ our Passover. He was sacrificed for us. The sacrificial lamb symbolizes the shedding of innocent blood. If we want salvation, we can never get away from the requirement of blood. There is no other way. All we have described is fulfilled in Jesus and his death on the cross. The prophetic references in correlation with the order of the Passover celebration is so precise that it will boggle the mind. Now I want to go through this here. When I say the prophetic references, now we're going to see the things that they were talking about, all the things we have seen in the Old Testament now are going to be revealed in the New Testament through Jesus. The Passover feast was to be observed in the month of Nisan, which is a March-April time frame. The lamb was to be selected without blemish. Remember I told you to write down without blemish earlier? Without blemish, a male of the first year. Exodus 12:5 says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Jesus, he was sinless, and he was the only begotten Son of God. First fulfillment. The lamb for sacrifice was to be selected on the 10th day. Remember I told you to write down the 10th day. I think I did. Scripture says Jesus was at Bethany on the 9th day, had supper with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, and many others the evening of Nisan 10. I'm leading up to the Passover here. This is Jesus' progression up to that point. Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the morning of Nisan 10. You can reference that and go back and look at John 12:12, and then in Mark 11:1-10. And he said, you remember the story. He sent his one of his disciples in to get a donkey to ride. That's where these passages will take you. And he went in and got a donkey. He asked the guy. He said, "We need your donkey." The king requests your donkey, and they allow him. It was actually a donkey's colt, is what it says. But they actually allowed him to take it. And the significance of that is, when we look back and see the things of that kings coming in war, they usually rode in a chariot. Kings coming in peace, when they come into town, they rode on a donkey. So that's significant to know that he was making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the morning of Nisan 10, riding on a donkey, coming in peace. You need to go back and look at these scriptures, but I'm just going to, because I don't have enough time to go through each one of the scripture passages and every one of them, but look at these things as they fall into place. The next one is the lamb for sacrifice was to be kept 4 days for examination to ensure it was without blemish. Jesus was in Jerusalem for 5 days before his crucifixion and tested and questioned by the Jewish Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and then by Pontius Pilate, the governor. Go back and look in John 12, and you can look through John 12 and through John 19, those seven chapters, and read that all that story. You can see the different places where he was examined. So, you know, when the Jews in the early, when they took, and God set this up, you know, for the Passover, they brought the lamb in for on the 10th, and they kept that lamb in the house with them for 4 days to examine, to make sure it was without blemish, to keep him from getting hurt. And because a hurt animal, like an animal that was broke or scarred up or anything like that, would not have been fit for the sacrifice. It had to be. So I suppose that lamb, when it, during its examination, become very, very like a pet. You know, that after 4 days in your house, you don't want to kill something like that. So, I mean, they got very intimate with that lamb. Pilate himself said in John 19:4, he says, "I find no fault in him." So we're talking about through all the examination from the high priest, from the former high priest, from the Sanhedrin, from the Jews, from the Pharisees, and all of these Sadducees and all of them that examined him, they really couldn't find any fault. There was no fault because Jesus was without blemish, just like the lamb was. On the 14th day of Nisan, after 4 days of examination, the Passover lamb was prepared for sacrifice at 9 a.m. in order to be ready to kill at 3 p.m. for the feast. Jesus was hung on the cross at the third hour. That would be the third hour of the day. Would have been 9 o'clock in the morning in our time frame, which for the Jewish day is the same as 9 a.m. as seen in Mark 15:25. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. So when he's talking, like we talked about the other day, the Jewish day started on the evening and went into the next all the way through. So their day was the evening and morning. That was a day for them. So when he's talking about the third hour of the day, he's actually talking about the third hour from sunrise that day, which would have been at 6 a.m. The third hour would have been 9 a.m. I'm trying to get you to see the picture, and I hope you are. The Passover was the third hour, and they crucified him. In other words, they hung him on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. The Passover lamb was slain at 3 p.m. in order to be able to prepare it for the Passover meal. So Jesus hung on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. Jesus had been hanging on the cross for 6 hours. Darkness come, remember, was over the entire land from the sixth hour, which would have been noon. And then at the sixth hour, that would have been noon. That's when we were at there. So at Mark 15, verse 34 and 37, we'll read those to you. It says, at the ninth hour, Jesus, this was at the ninth hour, that would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then in verse 37, it says, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. That's the moment that he died right there. At the ninth hour, was 3 p.m., the same hour the Passover lambs were being slain at the altar. That's when the priests were slaying the lambs for the Passover feast. That at that hour, it was at the third hour of the afternoon. Exodus 12:6, the latter part of that verse says, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. When we're talking about killing it at twilight, you know, you think, most people think of twilight as dusk. That's where when the sun's setting. But in reality, when you read that and you study out what they're actually saying right here in this Exodus passage, twilight was actually it's interpreted as, when it says it shall kill it at twilight, it means it shall kill it between the two evenings, 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock. In other words, they considered an early evening at 3 o'clock. 6 o'clock was considered the final evening. So when it said kill it at twilight, he was killed at 3 o'clock, which was between the 3 and the 6 o'clock hour, literally between the two evenings, 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. Further instructions were given to Moses about the Passover lamb, including this passage in Exodus 12, fulfilled by Jesus at the crucifixion. You can also find it in Numbers 9, verse 12, and Psalm 34:20. But listen to this. Exodus 12:46 says, in one house it shall be eaten. This is further instructions about the Passover lamb. And you shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. We see this fulfilled. What I'm trying to paint a picture for of you here is how the Passover of Jesus, when he was slain on the cross, exactly lines up with the Passover as described in Exodus 12. And we see this fulfillment in this passage in John's Gospel in John 19, 31 through 34. He said, "Therefore, because it was a preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day." High day meaning high Sabbath, additional high. When we're talking about a high Sabbath, in other words, there were certain days called feast days that they considered high Sabbaths, like the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread are considered high Sabbath. They did no customary work on those days. So that's important to know. So the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. There's a message there too, but we won't go into that this time. But since the day that Jesus was crucified was before a high Sabbath, which means the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Jews asked Pilate to break the legs of the criminals so they would not remain on the cross through the Sabbath. And we say Passover and Unleavened Bread because they follow, they're conjunct, they follow right together with each other, which started the next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which actually was going to start that evening. Crucifixion was a cruel death. And sometimes the person crucified was last days before death. When a person is crucified, his body sags so that he cannot breathe. This causes him to push himself up with his heels just long enough to take a deep breath. To hasten the person's death, a Roman soldier would break his legs. Thus, he could not be able to push himself up to get air. That sounds very cruel and very gruesome and all of that. But they broke the legs of the two thieves, but Jesus had died earlier in the day at the ninth hour or 3 p.m., as recorded in Mark's Gospel, as we've already seen. So when the soldiers found him, they didn't have to break his legs. He was already dead. They did not break his legs, fulfilling precisely the requirement is described in Exodus 12 and Numbers instructions. You think God didn't have this planned out perfectly, everything working exactly like he planned out right there? John 19:36 says, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." That's part of the passage out of actually Psalm 34. Back to Exodus 12 account, the whole Passover lamb was to be consumed entirely, nothing left. "You shall let none of it remain until morning," it says in verse 10, "and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire." Jesus' body was taken down before sundown and put into a tomb before the 6 p.m. beginning of the high Sabbath. John 19:31b, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. In John 19, verse 38 through 42, this gives us a little bit more detail. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission so that he came and took the body of Jesus and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night and also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, and then they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So see, this is the visual aid, the word picture and the dress rehearsal all culminated into one, the final Passover feast fulfilled by the death of Jesus on the cross, the promise of our Passover because of the blood. Remember, when I see the blood, I will pass over. I told you to write that down. When I see the blood, I will pass over. That's what God said. The redemption through the blood and the hope that we have in his resurrection. And we'll see those more clearly in the next two feasts that we study. This is the Feast of Passover that has been celebrated for 3,500 years as a memorial in order to remember the first Passover instituted by God in Egypt. Did you know that the Passover feast is the longest feast, the longest celebrated feast in the world, as far as of all of history, right here, the continual celebration of that feast or memorializing of that feast, it's the longest in the history of the world. 3,500 years they've been doing this. So the shedding of innocent blood on behalf of someone else's sin is the most beautiful picture of grace that we can that can be described. And this innocent blood, the precious blood of the Lamb, has been our covering and our been our covering and will be our covering until the very end. So you remember what Revelation 12:11 says of the final victory over Satan. He says this in verse chapter 12, verse 11 of Revelation. He said, they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. See, it goes all the way from Genesis, started with the tunics made of skin. It goes all the way to the blood of the Lamb in Revelation. And so when we partake of communion, just as we did this last Sunday, the Lord's Supper, we should remember this grace that has been extended to us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it, nor could we. But our God, Jehovah Jireh, provided the Lamb for us. Now I want to close with this little Christmas present to you, because as I studied this, I come across this, and it's very good. Now there were how many of you ever heard of Migdal Eder? Have you heard of it? Maybe you know the story of it, but this is something that it fascinates me, because it just adds more to this Passover feast, but it also adds to the story of Jesus. It also adds to the time we're in right now. We're celebrating Christmas, and we're coming upon this. So I think you'll get some real insight into this, and it'll help you. How many of you at Christmas time sit down and read the passage out of Luke, normally as a part of the celebration or a part of your Christmas celebration? We do at our house. We try to read that scripture in Luke chapter 2 about the birth of Jesus and all the things that are in there. I want to read a part of that passage to you right here, Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 12. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them, around about them. And they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Y'all know that. We know that. We read it every single year. We read that passage during Christmas time. At least I hope you do. Verse 12 in the passage above is an interesting one. Luke records what the angel said to the shepherds. And this will be the sign unto you, that they would find the newborn babe, the God-man, Jesus Christ, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now, going back to that word, Migdal Eder. In the Hebrew language, in the Old Testament, there is this name and phrase, Migdal Eder. Eder, however you want to say it. Migdal means tower, and Eder means flock. The phrase tower of the flock is only used twice in the Bible, in Genesis 35:21 and in Micah 4:8. In the Genesis passage, you can go back and read that, but Migdal Eder, also spelled Adar, is referring to the location where Jacob pitched his tent after he buried his wife Rachel, who had died in childbirth. I encourage you to go back and read that, because it's interesting reading. It's good to go back and remember that. Migdal Eder is on the road between Bethlehem, where Rachel was buried, and the city of Jerusalem, which is less than 5 miles away. The other mention of Migdal Eder, or the Tower of the Flock, is in Micah 4:8 in a prophecy. I'll read that to you. This is out of the Amplified Bible, Micah 4:8. Well, you have it probably there in front of you. But as for you, Jerusalem, Tower of the Flock, that's actually in the Hebrew, it would say Migdal Eder right there where it says Tower of the Flock. It says, hill and stronghold of the daughter of Zion, Jerusalem's inhabitants, to you the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem, when the Messiah reigns in Jerusalem and the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So that's a prophetic scripture in two ways. It's prophetic of Jesus' first coming, but it's also prophetic of the end time prophecy of Jesus coming back, where he will rule and he will set up his reign in Jerusalem. It's a return of the kingdom of God, basically, is what it's saying. It's where the kingship is reestablished in, where it says, the tower of the flock. Based on that prophecy, Jewish writers in the Midrash is basically it's an interpretive act of meaning or on the meaning of Scripture, much like commentary. In other words, the Jewish ways had a way of commentating on their own Scripture, and they wrote it down in the Midrash. In other words, they said, this is how we understand this as the interpretation. And so the writers in the Midrash concluded that from all the places of Israel, from all the places in Israel, it would be the Migdal Eder where the arrival of the Messiah would be declared first. But why does Luke state that a baby swaddled up be a sign? Even back in that time, newborn babies were usually wrapped up in cloths. The connection to the sign, let me tell you what sign said, what it means in Hebrew. Listen to this, this is significant. Sign, it means, the Greek word here is seimaion, sign, seimaion. A sign, listen to this, typically miraculous, given especially to confirm, corroborate, or authenticate, listen to that, authenticate. That's what we need to catch on that. Then emphasizes the end purpose which exalts the one giving it. Accordingly, it is used dozens of times in the New Testament for what authenticates the Lord and his eternal purpose, especially by doing what mere man cannot replicate or take credit for. It's a sign. It's an authentication is what we're talking about when we're saying sign. So it says the connection to the sign is in the place of the shepherd's field called the Tower of the Flock. The tower and the shepherd's field of Bethlehem were usually two-story stone watchtowers. On the top story, a priestly shepherd would stand watching over the flock to make certain that the sheep were not being harmed, vigilant to protect them from their natural enemies, the robber, the wolf, the bear, and the lion. And I said priestly shepherd. Didn't I say that? You see that right there. It says priestly shepherd. These priestly shepherds were probably Levites, specifically selected to watch over these sheep. These sheep raised in the shepherd's field of Bethlehem were specifically destined for temporal sacrifices. These sheep had to be without blemish and unspotted in order to qualify to be used of these sacrifices as outlined in Leviticus. Bethlehem's shepherd's fields were the holding pens for hundreds of sacrificial lambs. The bottom floor of the tower was for the birthing of these lambs. When the lamb was ready to be born, the priestly shepherd would pull the lamb out of the mother, and the lamb was and carefully wrap it in swaddling cloth to keep it from harming its limbs. After wrapping the baby lamb, the shepherd would lay it in a manger until the newborn lamb had calmed down. These priestly shepherds knew this procedure, and when told it would be a sign, and even more precisely that he would be born in a manger, they recalled Micah 4:8, where the kingship would be reestablished, and with haste ran to Jerusalem to see the newborn Jesus, the Son of God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Micah 5:2, we're familiar with this. Most of the time we read this during Christmas time, but it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from old and from everlasting." There may have been other human babies swaddled in cloths, but only one would be in a manger. Think of it this way. These priestly shepherds, probably from the tribe of Levi, had the job of ensuring the safest birth of the newborn lambs and to certify that they were sacrifice ready. Now these priestly shepherds, notified by the angel, were given the good news of the Savior, born in the city of David, and directed there to look upon the babe and certify him as the perfect Lamb of God. Do you see what I'm seeing, what I'm trying to get the point across to you right here? These, at the same time that Jesus was coming in on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, guess what? These priestly shepherds were bringing those lambs into Jerusalem so they could be set aside for 4 days, ready for examination and also ready for the sacrifices that were going to take place at the same time Jesus was doing this. So what we're saying is here, Jesus was born in this same place where these sheep that were meant for sacrifice were born. This, to me, opens it wide open to say this even certifies it more. They were the priestly shepherds, and when they come and the angel made the announcement to the shepherds that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that had to bring excitement to those shepherds. They had to say to themselves, "Wow, our shepherd, our the babe, the Jesus is going to be born, and now we've got to go and look. They went, and by their viewing it right there, basically God was saying, my priestly shepherds are certifying and qualifying this baby for sacrifice one day when he would go and ride into Jerusalem and be sacrificed at that time. You know, you just can't beat the truth of God's word and the intricate details that he puts in there and what we read. So I hope you got something out of that to see what we see here is Jesus came to be our Passover lamb. Not only was he born in the same place in the shadow of Migdal Eder in the fields where they raised the sacrificial lambs, and he was born in the manger. And another thing, let me tell you something else that happened here that I should have brought up. But one last thing I want you to, this is neat too. Wrapped in swaddling cloths. Okay, these swaddling cloths, these were priestly shepherds, right? Okay, priests, when they come to work in the temple, they did a 2 weeks rotation. They served whatever they were doing. They lit incense. They lit the seven stick candlestick. They did the different things, sacrifices and things like that. All the time they were in there, they were wearing their linen cloths. You know, that's what they were, their linen ephod and the linen breeches and things like that. So when they got through with their 2 week service in the presence of the Lord, they had to destroy those clothes that they wore for 2 weeks. They had to destroy. And so what usually happened, they took those linen cloths and they cut them up into what was called swaddlings or swaddling cloths. So how does that relate to Jesus in swaddling clothes? You remember the time when Mary, when she was pregnant with Jesus, and of course Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist. She was already 6 months, and she went to visit. Mary went to visit Elizabeth, which was a long ways off. So when she went to visit, and Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, and the story was that her husband Zacharias was a priest. And he just finished his rotation when he come out and the notification was made. The angel of the Lord told Zacharias that he would have a son, and that because up to that time, Elizabeth was barren. And so she would have a son. The story goes, anyway, he was told by the angel that he would have a son. He became mute because he couldn't say the name. But anyway, when he finished his two-week rotation, of course, his garments were shredded, and they were priestly garments. And one man's theory is, could these swaddling cloths have come and been given to Mary to wrap their baby in? Because when Mary come to Jesus, you remember John, the baby John still in her, he jumped. When Mary come into their presence, he was the first one that acknowledged Jesus in the womb. And so he already knew that Jesus, he was in the presence of the Lord. And so the theory is, I like to believe this right here, that the swaddling cloths that Mary actually wrapped Jesus in could have been from the priestly clothing that Zacharias had given and Elizabeth had given to them right there. So he was wrapped in priestly garments even from the start in the birthing station at the Tower of Eder, and certified by the shepherds in the field. I don't know about you, that gives me chills to think about that, and I'll never read that story again about the swaddling cloths or the shepherds in the field. I'll always be thinking about that in there, and I hope that gives you the same thought. So I know I went a little long tonight. I'm sorry about that, but there was so much to cover. I hope you got something out of that tonight. All right, I'm sorry about that. We'll flange it up early next time. But anyway, thank you for coming, and let's just pray as we close on this, and we'll get to unleavened bread next week. Well, Father, in Jesus' name, Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the way you've revealed yourself in your word in so many different ways, Father. And I just pray that as we see these things, our faith and our confidence is built up in the one true God that has written all of history so precise and has fulfilled things down to the jot and tittle. There's nothing that hasn't been fulfilled. And I thank you, Father, that you have provided the Passover lamb for us through Jesus Christ. His blood was shed for us, that you passed over us. When you see the blood of Jesus on our lives and our commitment to you, Father, that you have passed over us, We have already been judged by the blood of Jesus. And we thank you so much for that promise. We thank you for the promise that we see in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we praise you for it. We thank you, Father. Be with us as we leave this place today and help us to keep in mind during this time of Christmas how great a gift that we have received from you, O Lord, through Jesus Christ. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us. We want to thank all of you who give to our ministries here at AOL Church. It's because of you that all of this is possible. You can give now by clicking the link below. And if you haven't already, subscribe and share this message. It helps us reach more people and share the gospel through you. Be sure to stay connected to us through our Church Center app, our website, arenaoflifechurch.org, and follow us on social media like Facebook and Instagram. May the Lord bless you and keep you. His face shine upon you, be gracious to you, and give you peace. Thanks again for listening. Go and make a difference today.